Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you would like to be on the program, that would be if you have something to say to me or to our listeners, something along the lines of a comment, perhaps expressing disagreement with something the host has said on the program, or if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, would like to ask that here. You can do that by calling this toll-free number. We have a couple lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we will be glad to take your call here anytime in the coming hour. It's always good to get your call through early, if possible, so that we have a better chance of getting to it before the hour is over. Our first caller today is Michael from Watsonville. And, Michael, it's good to hear from you.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Last time, I guess, was a repeat. I caught the 11 o'clock rebroadcast, and I guess it was a mess.
Okay, I didn't hear last night's program. Actually, what happened is we had a lot of technical difficulties yesterday, and the show we just basically limped through the show, but it didn't get recorded. So I guess when KKMC played the program again later in the evening, they must have played a different day's program.
Oh, okay. Well, there was a caller. He was asking about the nature of the distinction between the mind and the soul and the spirit.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know if you remember that. I don't know when that call actually had taken place.
I don't. I don't remember when the call took place. It could have been a long time ago.
Yeah. But anyway, it got me to thinking about how that's understood in different ways, and from a the view that I'm most familiar with, the mind refers to the faculty or the function of simply knowing or cognizing. Talking about the distinction between mind and body, the mind is what perceives and feels.
Okay.
And so in every moment there would be a different thing that the mind is knowing or perceiving or feeling. So you had mentioned that in Christianity there are different ways of understanding the mind and the spirit. And you said in your opinion there was a distinction between the mind and the spirit. And I was wondering how would you understand the spirit as distinct from the mind?
Okay. Well, as I said, Christians have different views on this, because the Bible is not explicit on it. Apparently it's not the kind of thing that we have to fully understand, or else God would have given us more clear information about it. But some Christians believe that the soul and the spirit are essentially the same thing. And so man has only two parts, the physical part and the non-physical part. His physical part obviously being his body, and his non-physical part being variously called the soul or the spirit or the mind. All of these can be taken as synonyms. A very common view, and one that I tend to hold, is that man is made of three parts: the physical body, the soul, which is essentially the mind and the personality, I believe, and the spirit, which is much harder to define. The spirit would be something of the nature of God given to us as beings made in his image, a spiritual desire, something that kind of makes us want to be linked with God, who is himself a spirit. And so man is a spiritual creature, unlike animals. Man wants to worship his creator. Man wants to find out who his creator is. Man is concerned about the meaning of life and so forth, which are spiritual interests. And so the spirit is not so much a thing, perhaps. Maybe it is a thing, but it speaks of a different aspect of the human being. I believe that the mind or the soul is the intellect and the emotions and the will. and that the spirit has to do with our God orientation, our orientation toward God and toward wanting to know ultimate things, because there's a spiritual hunger, a spiritual vacuum. Our spirit wants to connect with God. That's what I think. Now, I can't prove this. This is fairly similar to the view that most evangelical Christians have held, I think, through most of history. I'm not real sure about that. It's certainly the view that I have heard the most from other Christians all my life. And it can't be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt from Scripture that man has three parts. There is a possibility that man is only two parts.
Well, in the traditional Christian understanding of salvation, they talk about receiving the Holy Spirit, being born again, that type of thing. Would that imply that the spirit, or if the spirit is not distinct from the soul, that some part of the soul that because of man's sin or fallen nature has been lost or become dormant?
See, that's just it. I believe if the soul is the mind, which means the intellect and the emotions and the will, then even a person who's not born again has a functioning soul, has a functioning mind. You know, it doesn't take a Christian to be able to think or to feel or to decide things. So if that's what the soul is, then Christians and non-Christians alike possess similar faculties in that respect. But if the spirit is something different, then being born again has to do with that aspect of man, the spiritual aspect of man. It's being born of the Spirit of God. It says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we Christians are the children of God. So what I think is going on, although I certainly don't profess to understand fully, because the Bible simply doesn't indulge us. It doesn't give us all the information we'd like to know. But my understanding, which I will have to admit is tentative, is that it is the spirit of man that is affected in regeneration, in rebirth. And prior to rebirth, I believe that people have spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst, but I don't think they're really connected to God in a life-giving way. I don't think His Holy Spirit is connecting with them in the same sense as after they're born again, when they become born of the Father and part of His family, He sends forth the Spirit of His Son, bearing witness in our spirits that we are the children of God.
Yeah.
This is obviously something that is, I guess some might refer to as a mystical type of dimension.
Right.
I don't know that mystical is the best word, or that Christians would all like that word for it, but it's the best word I can think of for it. It's not entirely the rational dimension. Now, of course, that is not denying that there's a rational dimension to Christianity. Obviously, our thoughts and our feelings and our decisions are very much involved in our Christian commitments, our Christian beliefs. But in terms of being born again, I don't think it's the mind that's born again. I think it's the spirit.
What I'm wondering is, because that's a very strong theme in the Christian view of salvation, that a man must be born again. I forget the actual how it's stated, but so it, along the lines of what we were discussing at Mike and Brenda's, is there something that's given that was completely absent before the born again experience, so that in other words, a totally new nature, whether the spirit or some part of the soul or whatever, is something that was missing and that is now present that enables the person to live different, or to be basically a different...
One thing that's different, one thing that's present that was not there before the person was born again, is the God's own spirit living inside. Now, this is in addition to our own spirit, since Paul distinguishes between God's spirit and our spirit, since God's spirit bears witness with our spirit. So we have a spirit, and God is a spirit. And what happens in regeneration is God's Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of us, and He brings our spirit to life. Now, whether bringing it to life is a metaphor or whether it's literal, I don't know. I mean, if it's literal, we would have to say that people who are not born again, their spirits are dead. But in a literal sense, I don't think that's true, because there are people who are, well, like yourself, you're not a Christian, but you're definitely not spiritually dead. I mean, you've got spiritual aspirations which you're pursuing through a different religious system than Christianity. But I don't think that your religious system is valid as Christianity,
right.
And I don't think that salvation is available through your religious system. But I do believe that your pursuit of it testifies to a spiritual thirst or a spiritual awareness that is in you.
Getting back to the this person I know who's a follower of Carol Camping. That view seems to proclaim that man is completely without spirit, completely...
Yes, that's the Calvinist view.
Yeah.
That's the Calvinist view.
If that were true, then people would be incapable of yearning for something deeper, God, or however they would conceive of it. But of course, from their view, they say that only... God generates that yearning, so it's part of a catch-22.
Right. Well, if God alone generates that yearning, then it would have to be that He intends to fulfill it. So, for example, you are in a Buddhist tradition, and if God has put that yearning in you that has led you to pursue the Buddhist religion, then that would suggest that God is either in favor of the Buddhist religion, or at least He intends to lead you through it and beyond it to Himself eventually. But what would we then say of people that live and die in the Buddhist tradition? You know, and they are spiritual people, but they, according to Christianity, according to my beliefs, they are not born again, and are not therefore saved in the sense that the New Testament calls us to be saved. So I disagree with the Calvinists on this. I think that it seems to me that Calvinism was able to thrive during the Reformation in Europe and in early America, partly due to the fact that Christians were surrounded by Christendom, and there wasn't an awful lot yet of missionary work going out to India and China and places like that where Christians would encounter spiritual people of other faiths. Now, but I should make it very clear, because some listeners who are not familiar with this show or may not know where I'm at, they may think I'm saying that all these other faiths are valid and that we should affirm them. Now, I affirm, Michael, that you, as a Buddhist, are a spiritual person, but that's not the same thing as affirming that you have been born again or that I believe that you are saved through your Buddhist religion.
Right.
You know, I don't believe that any religion will save a man.
Right.
Even institutional Christianity won't save anyone. It's only Jesus Christ that will save, I think. But, I mean, that's my belief as a Christian. But that doesn't mean that there are no unsaved people who have true spiritual hunger. It's just that I think what the Bible teaches is that spiritual hunger, it goes essentially unsatisfied, and that spiritual search is a search in the dark for those who have not yet had Jesus Christ bring them life and light.
So your view would be that people have, that all people have some type of a spiritual yearning.
I believe so.
And that would not be dependent upon it being placed externally from God.
Yeah, that's just part of the human nature. See, God made human beings in His own image, and He's a spiritual being. So He made human beings also spiritual, but physical as well.
Right.
But, for example, I would consider the conscience, the innate knowledge that there is moral reality, that some things are right and some things are wrong.
Right.
I would consider that to be an aspect of the spiritual life.
Right, right.
Michael, I've got my lines full. Have we covered your point?
I appreciate it.
Hey, it's always good to hear from you.
All right, and we'll talk again soon.
Okay, have a great day.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. And you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If there's anything you hear on this program you don't like, you're always welcome to call up and say so and say why. My name is Steve Gregg, if you want to address me. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're always welcome to call if you disagree with me. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, Steve. That fellow has his radio on in the background. I had a heck of an echo listening to you.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I couldn't hear his radio in the background.
Oh, okay. I want to, I hear an echo now when I'm talking.
Maybe it's our connection.
Yeah. Okay. Listen, I want to bring up something that's really becoming very accepted and powerful, especially in the few megachurches we have in New England. And this is a kind of new take on accountability. Let me tell you, these are fairly conservative churches. It's being all initiated and pushed by women. Women teachers, women theologians, and this is the idea. If you have any sin, you have to go and confess it to a group of people. Or, like in a marriage situation, and I was giving examples of how this works. Let's say that you as a husband, you have a dream of an old girlfriend. Well, the next morning, you have to tell your wife this. And if she had a dream of an old boyfriend, she has to tell you. If you've had any, if you walked down the street and you looked at a girl cross-eyed, had a wrong thought, immediately you're supposed to confess this to your spouse or loved one. And other sins and thoughts, you're supposed to bring into the church every week and tell everybody every wicked thought you had. And to me, I'll be honest with you, Steve, this seems unseemly. And it seems like a way of trying to control men in particular. Am I off base?
No, I think you're right. It's interesting. I've never encountered this being taught particularly by women, as you say.
What is?
I have heard, not so much as a movement or anything like that, but over the years I've heard individuals suggest this kind of thing.
Right.
But I've never agreed with them. For example, I knew a man who was having a problem, he said, with masturbation, and he had told it to a spiritual leader, and that spiritual leader told him to get up and confess it in front of the whole church, and this brother wouldn't do that. He didn't feel like that was appropriate, and the leader, basically said, then you're not going to be, forgiven by God or whatever. It's kind of silly, I mean, where do we read that in the scripture? I know it says in James, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed.
Right.
But it doesn't say which faults, and it doesn't say what one another. Public confession is not necessarily involved there. I mean, the Roman Catholics would take that to be a confession to a priest. I would take it as follows. Jesus said, if you come to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you.
Right.
Leave your gift to the altar and go and make peace with him. Now, what I think that means is, if you've sinned against your brother, and he's holding it against you, in other words, he's aware of that sin,
right,
then you need to go and confess and repent to him. But the circle of repentance does not have to go beyond the offended party. Jesus said in another place, in Matthew 18, said, if your brother sins against you, go to him privately. And if he repents, you've won your brother. That's great. So, in other words, he can confess to you, he can repent to you, you can forgive him, and that can be the end of it. Why does he have to go before the whole church? It seems to me that confession is for the sake of the offended parties.
Right.
And so if you've done a secret sin that only God knows about, then God is the only offended party. And therefore, confession, I think, can be between you and God. If you've offended an individual and that person's offended, then you need to go and confess to them. And if you've committed a public, scandalous kind of a sin,
right,
then you should confess publicly or confess before the church.
And what I've seen, and this is another point they make, they say, if you don't do this, if you don't go, if I have a dream about my old girlfriend, I don't go to my wife and tell her, then that will have power over me, and the power will increase, and until I act. What do you think about that?
I'd say that's superstition.
Yeah, I would too. And I also say that, like I said before, Steve, this is primarily driven by women, and they're bringing their husbands into it, and I've seen this already, and I've just recently been introduced to all this, that the women are using this over men to control them.
Well, you know, once you have women teaching men in the church, there's always the danger that some of the wrong kind of women will try to exercise the wrong kind of control over the men.
Yeah.
But it's not always going to happen. There are godly women who won't do that.
Right.
And there are ungodly men who will try to control people that way. So it's not strictly a gender thing, but, you know, it seems like it would destroy many marriages. If a husband confessed to his wife every thought that he ever had, or every dream that ever crossed his mind, why should he confess the dream? It's not a sin to dream.
Right. But they say if you don't, it's going to have power over you, and you know, and it's amazing. Hey, listen, I wanted to bring up one more real quick point. You remember a few months back I asked you guys to pray for my ex-wife because she had cancer?
Yes.
Yes. She died this past week on September
11th.
Oh,
my.
And it was a rough time for the boys, you know. I believe she really came to faith in Christ in that time.
Good.
She was asking a lot of questions, and, you know, she always had faith, Steve, but, you know, it's like, you know, life got in the way. And I think it's really just set her back and set her on her heels and sat her down. And she really took stock of her life and her relationship with God. But, yeah, it was a horrible situation. I mean, she went through a lot of pain the last 9 months. And I thank everybody for their prayers, because that's what I wanted most, was for her to come to know Christ. So.
Yeah, well, thankfully she's not in pain anymore.
No. And I believe, you know, conversion was genuine, as far as one can tell about these things, you know. I wanted to mention that because it's become, I mean, you know, I was actually taken out pretty much to the woodshed for not agreeing with all this the other night, and pretty much attacked by a group of people for not wanting to confess all my sins to them, you know.
Now, Jim, that certainly can't be the first time a group of Christians has taken you to the woodshed. You should be getting used to this.
Well, at least they haven't kicked me out yet.
Well, that's to look forward to.
Yes. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, God bless you, Jim.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Robert, who's calling from Santa Cruz, California, my hometown. But we have lines open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. If you have a question about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything, a scripture you've had curiosity about, or you think there's contradictions in the Bible you need to settle, or you just have a point of disagreement with the host on something that's been said today or any other day, give me a call. The number 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
Hi, I'm calling because I have heard a couple different times in the Bible, specifically one time where Paul talks about the armor of God and so forth.
Uh-huh.
And, he said so that we can withstand the fiery darts of the enemy, and then another place he speaks of being able to withstand standing and being able to withstand the wiles of the enemy and so forth.
Right.
What specifically would those be without hyper-spiritualizing everything? I don't want to do that, but...
The devices of the devil?
Yeah.
Well, the devices of the devil are pretty much revealed in various passages of Scripture, and anyone who tries to walk with God will discover by experience what they are. But the devil's main activity is deception and a number of other things that he seeks to achieve through deception. For example, he seeks to tempt us to sin. Now, temptation to sin always requires deception, because you will never sin unless you're deceived. You have to be deceived, for example, about whether the thing you're being tempted to do is sin or not. The devil might tell you it is not, or try to get you to believe it's not.
Right.
Or if you know it is a sin, he will try to convince you that the pleasure and the reward of sinning will exceed the remorse and the penalty that is associated with it. That, too, is a lie. You know, and if you believe it, you'll go forward in the temptation. Or he'll tell you that there will be no penalties, or that you'll not get caught. Well, of course, you might not get caught by man, but you always get caught by God. So, I mean, the devil will lie about things in order to get you to sin, and thus he functions, as the Bible says, as a tempter, a seducer. He also is interested in bringing condemnation upon you. Now, if you actually are not right with God, he probably doesn't care to bring condemnation upon you. But if God is holding nothing against you, the devil has something to gain by making you think God is holding something against you. The Bible says if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Over in 1 John it says that. So if we have a confidence in our conscience toward God, the devil is greatly endangered by us because our faith is strong and we're capable of, you know, not only succeeding in our own Christian life, but making advances against his kingdom. So if he can make us feel condemned when we have not even sinned, then he has won as great a victory for himself as if he had gotten us to sin. You know, it's a funny thing because the men particularly will often have, as the previous caller pointed out, thoughts, let's say tempting thoughts of lust toward a woman. Well, the devil will come and try to persuade you to dwell on those thoughts or to act on those thoughts. He'll try to get you to sin. But if he cannot succeed, then he'll just try to condemn you for having had the thoughts in the first place. So even if you have not fallen, even if you have not sinned, even if you've only been tempted, the devil will try to make you feel condemned because it's as good for him. He gets as much mileage out of you feeling condemned, even though you didn't sin, as he would get from you sinning. The idea is he's hoping to alienate you from God. And whether you actually do sin or only believe you've sinned and feel condemned about it, that alienation has taken place. So the devil's devices are related to deception, deceiving you in whatever way necessary to get you to fall into temptation, deceiving you in whatever way to make you feel condemned, even if God isn't condemning you. And then there's, you know, he tries to do other kinds of damage too. But in my opinion, his primary concern is to test us by, that's God's concern. God's concern in allowing the devil to have at us. God's concern is to test us. And the devil is the testing agent. And so God tells us the truth, and the devil will tell us lies, and we're being tested. Will we believe God or will we believe the lies? If we believe the lies, the devil wins that round. If we believe God and don't believe the lies, then we win and God wins. So this is a contest. We see that, of course, in the book of Job, this contest between God and Satan over the soul of this man, Job. And I think the same thing is going on in some sense in every human being, at least every person who is trying to follow God. The devil is there to try to trip you up, try to alienate you from God.
So using your specific example about Job, it seemed like God kind of, to an extent, allowed Satan to measurably affect Job's circumstances in order to, like you said, to test him.
Right.
Do you believe that same allowance by the Lord would be happening today?
Oh, yeah. Oh yeah, I have no doubt that God still allows us to be tested as Job was tested. That's why James tells us to remember Job's testing. In James chapter 5, he says, "You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very merciful and gracious." It says, "Therefore we must be patient also." So Job's case is given as an example for our own understanding of our testing and so forth.
Thanks.
Now I should mention one other thing, that one of the things that could be regarded as the devices of the devil would also have to do with the activity of demons, demon possession or other damaging activity of demons. That would be another aspect of the activities of the devil, I would think.
And you would you agree that it would be impossible for a believer, a new believer who has faith in Christ, Holy Spirit dwelling in them, to be demon possessed?
I believe that a Christian who is filled with the Spirit will not be possessed by a demon. But I believe that Christians who are not filled with the Spirit I think they've got some vacancy in there. And I don't know, I can't say whether a demon could occupy there or not, but some people say a demon could not. In fact, a lot of Christians say that, that a Christian could never come and live inside, did I say a Christian? A demon could never come and live inside of a Christian because the Holy Spirit lives inside the Christian. Well, that's true. That's true. The Holy Spirit does live inside the Christian, but that doesn't necessarily answer whether a demon could be there as well. Some people say, well, they can't because, you know, what fellowship has light with darkness, and what concord has Christ with Belial, and what fellowship has the temple of God with idols, quoting from 2 Corinthians 6. And I would say none. There is no agreement between the temple of God and idols. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. And that's why we're told not to compromise in that way. If we that particular statement in 2 Corinthians just follows Paul's statement about don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship is light with darkness. That is, there is no fellowship. There is no agreement. And therefore, it shouldn't happen. But lots of things happen that are not agreeable. For example, there's no fellowship or agreement between the flesh and the spirit, but both reside in us. You know, I mean, those are very contrary things. But I'm not going to say that Christians can or cannot have demons. It seems to me that the Bible and experience would lean in favor of saying that Christians can, in some cases, have demons. But it's very difficult to say for sure because the Bible is not explicit. And as far as experience goes, in cases I've known where it seemed like Christians had demons, there's always, of course, the open question of whether they were really Christians or whether they really had a demon, you know. So there'd always be room for someone to suggest that this is not, that any given case is not a case of a Christian having a demon, but someone who only seems to be a Christian, or perhaps someone who only seems to have a demon. It'd be hard to say for sure. But at the same time, I know of no biblical reason to rule it out.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, God bless you, man.
Thank you.
Good talk to you. Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next to Jacob, who's calling from Marina, California. We have lines open for you also, and a little time left, about 20 minutes it looks like. So if you want to give us a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Jacob, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I don't know if you remember me, but we went to a meeting in Salinas, and my wife was the one that was having contractions during the meeting.
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
How's the baby?
You might want to have a face to whoever's calling you.
Yeah, how's the baby?
Good. He was born on the 1st.
All right. Congratulations.
Thank you so much. My question is about Jesus' genealogy.
Uh-huh.
And as you probably know, in Matthew, he gives the genealogy of Joseph, and in Luke, it supposedly gives the genealogy of Mary. But my question is, it doesn't list her name. How does that connect Jesus to Mary and the genealogy coming from David?
Okay. In other words, what reasons would we have for saying that Luke chapter 3 is giving the genealogy of Mary instead of Joseph, right?
Yes, exactly.
Okay. First of all, it's ambiguous, of course. And it says in chapter 3 and verse 23, as I recall, it says Jesus was about 30 years old, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph of Heli. And then it gives a list. Now, it says he was, as supposed, the son of Joseph. And then it says the son of Heli, or actually in the Greek it just says of Heli, and it gives us genealogy going back to David through David's son Nathan. And therefore, on the face of it, it looks like it's talking about Joseph's genealogy, but we know that it isn't, because Matthew has unambiguously given us Joseph's genealogy. In Matthew chapter 1, he says that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we know exactly who Joseph's father was. His name was Jacob. Now, if Luke 3 is giving us a genuine genealogy, it must not be Joseph's. It must be another parent of Jesus. And there's only one other parent, and that's Mary. Now, if both Matthew and Luke were attempting to give us Joseph's genealogy, then they would have given us the same genealogies, because they wouldn't make, I mean, they wouldn't make that up just off the top of their head. There's too many obscure names in there. They obviously were taking it from a list somewhere, and in all likelihood, that list was in the actual temple records of the genealogy of Joseph, in the case of Matthew. And in Luke, he took the list, you know, from the temple records of somebody else. It must have been Mary, it seems to me. Now, verse 23, Luke 3:23 is the ambiguous verse. And I believe there should be parentheses in the verse. And just let me interrupt myself a minute. I need to speak to my producer. David, I've got a lot of noise in my headphones. I don't know if our listeners can hear it or not, but I've got that's better, I think. Okay.
We can't hear the noise in your headphones.
Okay, good. You can, does the noise in my head bother you? No. Okay, I guess not. Okay, now, it says, and I think part of it belongs in parentheses, it says Jesus was about 30 years being, and then in parentheses it should say, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, close parentheses. And then it continues talking about Jesus, saying he was of Heli. Now, it would mean that Jesus, not Joseph, was of Heli. And if the parentheses are placed in the proper place there, then the statement would be saying that Jesus was descended from Heli, though he was supposed by most to be descended from Joseph. In other words, the reference to as was supposed the son of Joseph is simply an aside. He's not really the son of Joseph. He's really of Heli. And then Heli would have to be the lineage that Jesus actually came through. And since he had no human father, it would have to be his mother's lineage. Now, this may seem unnatural, but it seems, to my mind, necessary and likely. For example, if we do not have Mary's genealogy in Luke, then we don't have it anywhere. And if we don't have Mary's genealogy anywhere, then we don't have Jesus' genealogy anywhere, because he was not himself the biological seed of Joseph. So Joseph's genealogy doesn't tell us Jesus' genealogy. And so if we don't have Mary's genealogy, then we don't even know if Jesus himself descended from David. Now, the omission of such a genealogy of Jesus would seem, to my mind, very stupid on the part of early Christians to not even preserve a genealogy of Jesus that shows that he's descended from David, really, not just through Joseph, but through his mother Mary. And I believe that that's what Luke has done. But more than that, there's evidence that this is what Luke has done. Because if you read the birth stories of Jesus, they're found only in Matthew and Luke. The other Gospels don't have any birth stories of Jesus. But in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, we have birth stories of Jesus. And in Luke chapters 1 and 2, we have birth stories of Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, it starts with Joseph's genealogy, but then it gives the whole story from Joseph's side. The angel appears to Joseph a couple of times, messages about Joseph, Joseph does this, Joseph does that. The whole story of Jesus' infancy in Matthew focuses on Joseph's side of the story and gives Joseph's genealogy. But if you study the birth narratives in Luke, every story is about Mary. It's about Mary's family. Mary's cousin Elizabeth gets pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary has an angel come to her. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Mary this, Mary that. It's all from Mary's side. And then when the genealogy is given, it would be as natural for Luke to continue to look at Mary's side, because that's been his whole obsession in telling the story of Jesus, is Mary's side of the story. So that's another reason to suspect that Luke gives us Mary's genealogy. So I think there's a number of reasons for applying Luke chapter 3 to Mary's genealogy rather than to Joseph's.
Okay, well, thank you for the answer. That would make sense, because I was reading and doing more research on it, and I found that Matthew was actually written for the Jews, and it would make sense to list Joseph's lineage, because I guess to be a king, had to be a male family member that came descended from royalty.
Right. Now, when I said that Joseph's genealogy doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' genealogy, some might say, well, then why bother to even have it in there? But see, it tells us of Jesus' legal standing in the community. if King David had adopted a boy, that boy would be his heir. He'd have, standing in the community as the son of David, and would be heir to David's throne. So also, Joseph, by adopting Jesus, gave Jesus whatever legal standing the genealogy of Joseph entitled him to.
Mm-hmm.
So it is, in terms of standing and privilege and inheritance, being the legal son of Joseph was a very important thing, because Joseph was in the kingly line of David from Solomon on down.
Okay,
but,
well, that
but through his mother, not. Yeah. Okay, well, God bless you, man.
God bless you. Thank you.
Good talking to you.
Good talking to you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Okay, we got about 15 minutes left, and our lines are now clear. We've been taking calls since the program began, and our lines are open. If you want to try to sneak in real quick, you might have the last word, or maybe not the last. But the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you that the reason that the Narrow Path is available to hear on the radio is because we buy time on the radio station you're listening to. If you're listening on the internet, the same goes. We not only buy the time on the internet, but we also, it is because we're on the radio that we're on the internet. We're simply feeding the radio program to the internet stream. And if there was no radio program, in all likelihood, there'd be no internet program either. Anyway, we pay for that radio time with money that is sent by listeners. And if you'd like to send us some assistance to pay for radio time, we always can use it. If we ever have any extra money, which isn't usually the case, but if we ever have any extra, it will go toward buying radio time on another radio station. That is, we'll expand the program to other stations, to other areas. There is no one in this ministry who's paid. Frankly, because there's no one in this ministry here but me, and I'm not paid. We don't have any organization. We don't have a secretary. We don't have any. This program is just me in my bedroom doing this 1 hour a day, and I don't take any pay. So all the money that is ever sent to the Narrow Path goes to paying radio bills or for the 800 number, the phone company. In other words, the immediate expenses of bringing the program to listeners. So any donations you make to the Narrow Path are not donations to me. I don't get any of it. Our listeners get it. That you donate to our listeners, or to God, we might say, if you believe that what is being broadcast to listeners is what God would want them to be able to hear. So if you want to help out, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that address at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. We've got a caller from San Jose, California, Mark. Hi, Mark. Are you listening on the radio or on the internet?
I'm driving. I'm on the radio. I haven't turned off, but.
Oh, so you can pick up KKMC in San Jose. That's great.
Yeah, It's not the greatest reception, but I can get it.
Okay, good.
Yeah, I have a question about some verbiage that is often used in my church.
Okay.
And I'm not sure what to make of this verbiage. I'm not sure what the scriptural support is for that, so I'd like to get your thoughts on that.
All right.
This verbiage often occurs in counseling sessions, and it goes something like this. Somebody will say that, I believe you have a spirit of, and then you fill in the blank. It could be spirit of death or a spirit of poverty, something like that. I believe you have a spirit of poverty hounding you, and so we want to pray that out of your life.
Yeah, I've heard that kind of stuff before, too. You've got, a spirit of rebellion or a Jezebel spirit or various other kinds of spirit of lust. I don't put much stock in that. First of all, I would say that there's no biblical reason to say that such spirits do not exist, but there's no biblical reason to say that those spirits do. And therefore, the person who says, I perceive that you have it, is claiming to have a spiritual discernment that may or may not be genuine. And I guess I say it may be genuine, but I have my doubts. And the reason I have my doubts is because it's kind of a copycat thing to do. People hear it from certain counselors they respect, and then they say it to other people when they counsel. I mean, there's really no biblical basis for it. A spirit of poverty, what's that mean? Does that mean that you are in poverty because there's a demonic spirit creating that poverty? Or does it mean that you've got a mentality inspired by an evil spirit that makes you embrace poverty or value poverty? I don't even know what that's supposed to mean. But in any case, what's wrong with poverty? That's not a demonic thing. Jesus was poor. The disciples were poor. There's no shame in poverty.
Right.
You know, so, I mean, it's not demonic to be in poverty. Now, when it comes to certain sins in the life that they say are from spirit of this or spirit of that, you know, there may be spirits of lust and there may be spirits of drunkenness and things like that. But there's also the fact that a person can be very lustful or very drunken without any demons, because the Bible says the works of the flesh are these, and drunkenness is among them, and various forms of lust and so forth are listed. The flesh is quite capable of being tormenting, bringing us into bondage to sin without demons. But that doesn't mean there are no such thing as such demons. There may be. Where I'm at about that is I'm open to the possibility that demons of various kinds may exist that we're not told about in Scripture, so long as the Bible doesn't tell us that they don't exist.
Right.
And, you know, I mean, there is such a thing as people learning things about the spiritual realm from experience, even if the Bible doesn't say everything about it. A lot of people don't want us to go there. A lot of people don't want to gain any knowledge of the demonic through experience. They say it's not safe. We need to just go by what the Bible says. But we're willing to learn about disease through experience. I mean, the Bible mentions epilepsy, but it doesn't tell us anything about it. So if doctors learn about it from experience, there's nothing wrong with them learning about it, as long as they don't learn things that are contrary to what the Bible says. And likewise, I think missionaries of various sorts and ministers who've done various kinds of evangelism have encountered demon possession in various forms and have learned things from that experience that may not be mentioned in Scripture. That doesn't mean they're not true, as long as they're not unscriptural. But the particular verbiage you're talking about always makes me uncomfortable, because really what it usually amounts to is there's something in your life that the counselor doesn't like or doesn't approve of, and they want to associate with there's a spirit of this or a spirit of that. And it's not even always clear. Do they mean there's a demon spirit, or do they mean that you've got sort of this attitude of poverty? I mean, sometimes the word spirit in Scripture can speak of an attitude. God has not given us the spirit of fear, for example.
Right.
Or we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, and so forth. That speaks seemingly more of an attitude than of a demonic spirit. So I'd much rather stick as closely as I can with biblical language. And, you know, if somebody says, listen, I think you're in poverty because the devil is attacking you in that area like he attacked Job. All right? So let's just pray that you'll pass this test until it's over, and that you'll be faithful to God in the midst of poverty. And we'll also pray that God will bring an end to this situation as quickly as pleases him to do. You know, there's such a thing as seeing poverty or other things in a biblical light and praying accordingly for them without getting a lot of hocus pocus in there.
Yeah, I mean, I've always felt, I guess like you're saying, a bit uncomfortable when I hear that terminology, and I tended to just ignore it and just kind of pray along the lines of other things for the person. But I haven't known exactly what to make of it, so I guess I kind of think along the lines of what you said. I did want to ask you about one more specific one, though, because you did mention the spirit of Baal. And, that one's thrown around a lot. What do you make of that idea? Would you say there's such a thing as that still in existence today?
I don't think there's a spirit called the spirit of Jezebel. I think there is a character type. I think there is a personality type that is like Jezebel. But that's the problem. When people say that this person has a spirit of Jezebel, do they mean a demon? Are they talking about a demonic spirit called the spirit of Jezebel? If so, did the demon take its name from the historical Jezebel? Was she so important that a demon named itself after her? Or what? I mean, or is it just saying that the same evil the same kind of evil that resided in the woman Jezebel is residing in this other person. Unfortunately, when people use the term spirit Jezebel, they often apply it merely to people who think for themselves, people who aren't willing to submit to, you know, the dictatorial authority of the institutional church or something like that, or sometimes said to have a spirit of Jezebel. And it's entirely unfair because, I mean, Jezebel was an idolatrous, immoral, murderous woman. And to find a Christian who maybe is questioning what the pastor is saying and say, well, he's got the spirit of Jezebel, she's got the spirit of Jezebel, is a very poor comparison, it seems to me. But
yeah.
No, the Bible does not mention anywhere a spirit of Jezebel. The Bible does mention in Revelation a woman who probably was not really named Jezebel, but she's called Jezebel symbolically in Revelation because she was doing the same things in the church that Jezebel did in Israel, namely teaching people to fornicate and to worship idols. Now, you know, if you met somebody today in the church, a woman who is teaching people to fornicate and worship idols, you might say, now there's a woman who's a real Jezebel. I wouldn't necessarily say it's the spirit of Jezebel because I don't know that there's a, you know, an evil spirit that lived in Jezebel and now lives in this woman. But it's, there's a comparison to Jezebel, in Revelation chapter 2 with a certain woman.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. This really helps me.
All right. God bless you, Mark. Glad to hear that you're listening in San Jose.
Okay. God bless.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to take another call. This is probably the last we'll have time for. Mike in Santa Cruz. Hello, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. It's your solar wood burner. How are you?
Hey, how you doing, man?
All right. Burn offerings are doing fun things at Downs Park and on my website. So a few. People can feel. I just got a little levity for you today. The New Age Bible.
Yeah.
New Age Bible, yeah. It's got perforated edges for easy removal. You just take out the ones you don't want, toss them away. And it's got blank pages all distributed out in, you know, throughout there so you can just fill in whatever you want. Just have it say whatever you like.
Well, that is funny, but it's not funny so much because it's applied to the New Age. It's, you could apply it with equal sarcasm and truthfulness to too many Christians.
Yeah, unfortunately, it's not that funny.
It's sad, but a lot of Christians probably would benefit from perforated pages in the Bible so they can remove them.
Yeah,
I'd never heard that one.
Yeah, I just wanted to toss that one out there. People stop and think about it. No, it's not really supposed to be funny at all.
Yeah.
It's sad. But it's real.
Okay, well, that makes a point.
Yeah, God bless, bro.
I appreciate it. God bless you, Mike.
All right, bye now.
Bye-bye. All right, well, there's the music. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm here Monday through Friday doing the same thing live. And you are able to be on the program any given day as well. Usually there's a time in the hour where we could get your call in. So keep that in mind as you're hearing things, studying your Bible, reading this or that, and questions arise about Christianity, about Jesus, about the Bible. Just remember you can call here between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time, or Pacific Daylight Time right now, and get on. And we can talk about your questions. And you can do that until we end up not being on the air anymore. We've been on the air for about 9 years now. So it looks like we may be here for a while. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website, but that's not all you can find there. Our website has hundreds of MP3 files you can just download. Lectures on almost every subject you can imagine in the Bible, as well as verse-by-verse teaching through most of the books of the Bible. If you'd like to check that out, that's www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the program, The Narrow Path. Make sure you include the.com. And you'll find much there for you, not just the MP3s. There's a lot of other resources. Check it out. And you can also see where I'm going to be speaking. I might be in your area soon at the website. till tomorrow. This is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.
Thinking about having a new house built or